Did everybody get one? Everybody have one? Okay. Hello again. So, as I said, we are finishing Mark tonight. So, we're in Mark 16. But before we do that, I thought it would be good for our last meeting of the semester for me to share. I realize I kind of allude to it every week, but I don't know if I've ever actually shared. We made a mission statement for the campus ministry at the beginning of the semester, so I thought I would share it. So by we, I mean Sophia, Daniel, Alyssa, Lauren, Jim, and I. We made a mission statement, so I thought I would share it at the end of this semester as we think about next semester, and then just explain it just real briefly here at the start. Our mission statement is, we exist, our campus ministry, Redeemer Campus Ministry, we exist to be a welcoming and missional community of growing disciples through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So I wanted to explain it real quick. We exist to be a welcoming and missional community. So in other words, we're not a closed group. We want to be a growing group in terms of bringing people in who aren't Christians. We want this to be a place where you feel welcome, whether you're a brand new Christian, been a Christian for a long time, aren't really sure what you believe. So welcoming and missional community of growing disciples. So not just a place for people who are new in their faith, but also people who have been Christians for a while, because we study scripture to learn more about God and grow in our faith. So growing disciples through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that's the most self-explanatory one. We talk about Jesus. It's not, we study scripture, but ultimately it's in Jesus, not in the Bible, that we find eternal life. It's, we go through scripture to Jesus to get eternal life. So I thought I would explain that at the start to just say, I think of the mission statement as both descriptive, so I think that does describe this group, but also prescriptive. I want that to be something we're growing into. It's descriptive and prescriptive for our group. So with that said, I'm going to read Mark 16, 1 through 8, and then pray for us, and then we will jump in. Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him, being Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone. They saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we know that every word of God proves true. And Lord, we also know that through your word, we learn of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have eternal life. Lord, we thank you that here we read of his resurrection from the dead. Lord, he was raised for our justification. He lives now forevermore at your right hand. We pray that you would draw near to us now, Lord Jesus, that Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts and make your word clear to us, Lord. I pray that I would make your word clear, which is how I ought to speak. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through this time and draw us close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can probably tell from the outline that I put on the handout, I'm approaching this quite unusually tonight. Not how I would normally approach it. Normally I have like a few points. Tonight's kind of unusual because I think the passage merits a bit of an unusual approach. So I'm going to start by spending just a little bit of time on a technical question about the actual text of Mark 16. This is one of only a few places in the entire Bible that there's a very tricky question about the actual text. So I thought it'd be helpful to talk about that, partially for this text, but partially because there are a few places in Scripture where this happens. So I'm going to talk about that for a few minutes. Then I really just have one point. So I'm going to talk about one point, and then draw out five implications for us from that point as we finish this text and the book of Mark. So first, this question about the text. So if you have a Bible, it's okay if you don't, but if you do have a Bible, you will see that I'm pretty sure every modern English translation doesn't end in 16:8, but the Gospel of Mark ends in 16:20. So there are these verses, verses 9 to 20, and there's like a big question mark over them. Were these originally in the Gospel of Mark, or were these added later? Okay? So this is a hard question, but vast, vast majority of modern scholars think that verses 9 to 20 were not original to Mark. I think that's right. I don't think that these were original to Mark. So I wanted to give four reasons that I don't think those verses are original to Mark, and that Mark actually does end in verse 8. And then I want to give two clarifying comments, okay? So here's my four reasons, which are not original to me, by the way, but four reasons why I think Mark actually ends in verse 8. First reason, verses 9 through 20 are not in the vast, vast majority of the earliest manuscripts. So in case you didn't know this, the New Testament was written in Greek, and there, it's not like you just have like one, you know, first century text that has every book of the New Testament. It doesn't work like that. You have different manuscripts that are found over time, and some of them are very, very old. And the oldest ones don't have, they have Mark ending in 16:8, not 16:20. There are one or two that are quite old that do have it going through chapter 20, or going through verse 20, rather, but most of them do not. So that's number one. The vast majority of the earliest manuscripts don't have it through verse 20. Number two, most church fathers, so church fathers like Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, Cyril, these are all very significant church fathers. None of them were aware of these verses. So in their day, which would have been like 2nd or 3rd century, they didn't know these verses existed. So they thought Mark ended in 16:8. And Eusebius, who was an early church historian, he explicitly states, he talks about these verses and says he's aware of the verses. So this would have been, I think Eusebius was the 4th century. He says he's aware of them, but they're not original to Mark. So he actually says that. At a very early stage, he says, yeah, these verses are in some Bibles, but they're not original to Mark. Number three. So that's number two, the church fathers. Number three, I think, and a lot of scholars would agree, I think verse 8 is actually quite a fitting end to Mark. Mark is really fast-paced, and Mark has this theme of fear and astonishment a lot, especially when there are encounters with Jesus. So it's very common in Mark, as we've seen, for there to be an encounter with Jesus, people aren't really sure what to do with it, and they're sort of like struck with fear and astonishment. So I think that's quite a fitting way for Mark to end, and with Mark being so fast-paced, I think it makes sense for the resurrection account to be very brief. And then number four, and this is related to the previous one, so fourth argument, I think the end of Mark really fits the beginning of Mark. So if you remember, we studied Mark 1. Mark goes right, so he says, you know, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then he talks about John the Baptist, and then he goes right to Jesus' baptism. So there's no birth narrative like there is in Matthew and Luke, nor is there the, you know, Jesus prehistory narrative like you have in John with Jesus in eternity past. So Mark jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. So I think it's also fitting that Mark would end by just telling us Jesus rose from the dead. Over. There's nothing about appearances to the disciples. I think essentially what we have with Mark is a very efficient gospel. There's not much waste. Mark is, he sort of speeds right through it beginning to end. So I think it makes sense that it ends in verse 8. So again, those are not original to me, and vast, vast majority of modern scholars would agree with that. Now two clarifying comments. Verses 9 to 20, I don't think so, and I've never read a scholar who thinks so either. They don't contradict anything in Mark, nor do they contradict anything in the rest of Scripture. What they have is basically a combination of what you find in other Gospels. So it basically gives an account of what happens post-resurrection with Jesus, and I think there's good material there. If you read it as if it is Scripture, I don't think that's harmful in any way. There's nothing malicious in those verses. I think essentially they were added later by a scribe who didn't know what to do with the end of Mark, so he put together some stuff from other Gospels to give us what would feel like maybe a better ending. But I think that's an important clarifying comment. There's nothing in these verses that contradicts the rest of Scripture. And then number two, second clarifying comment, this discussion has no bearing at all on the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. So if you're not familiar, that's an important doctrine that I believe, Tim believes, that Redeemer as a church believes, which is that Scripture doesn't have any errors in it. Scripture is perfect. It is the Word of God. This conversation or this discussion about these verses has no bearing on that doctrine, because this is not a question of is Scripture truthful. It's a question of what is Scripture. So saying something isn't scripture that other people might say is scripture is not to say there's an error in scripture. It's just a question of what actually is scripture. And so I think it makes sense that over time this does happen with the manuscripts. Sometimes it can be a little bit unclear. There's really only one other place in John where this happens, where you have a little chunk of scripture that they're just not quite sure about. So I just wanted to say that. I think it's an important conversation, so I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it. But yeah, I want to be really clear. This has no bearing on, is the Bible trustworthy? It's just a question of, are these verses original to Mark? So with that said, we're going to study verses 1 to 8, not verses 9 to 20. If you want to read them, as I said, it's perfectly fine. Okay, so now transitioning to actually studying the text. Also, let me just say, if you have questions about that or that's confusing, please come ask me about it. Okay, so transitioning to the actual text of Mark 16, we're just going to think about one idea briefly tonight, which is the restoration of the disciples. So I think these verses are massively encouraging. I think that the end of Mark is massively encouraging. And I think one of the biggest reasons is because we see the disciples restored to fellowship with Jesus in these verses. And I think that is a very encouraging word to us. So as we've seen throughout Mark, the disciples play a very prominent role. And I think we are meant to see ourselves in the disciples. So I think this is a very encouraging passage for us. So to sort of get us into it, I want to share a story. So I am not very good at math. And I'm especially not good at high-level math. So I took pre-calculus my junior year of high school, and I'm convinced there's like a part of the brain that develops to do pre-calculus. It never developed for me because it never made any sense to me at all. I tried really hard. I got a tutor. It never made any sense to me. I did awful. I mean, like, so bad. So one day we had a quiz, and everyone actually did poorly on this quiz. And our teacher, is up there venting his frustration about how poorly we all did on this quiz. And he's like, this is terrible. How did you guys do so bad? And then he just pauses and blurts out, Eric, you got a 29. I mean, come on. And I am just sitting there. I cannot describe the shame I felt. I mean, it's just like, it felt, you know, that feeling of like my dirty laundry just got aired out in front of everybody. Everyone knows I got a 29. I got a 29 on a quiz. And that teacher offered a very nice apology afterward. There's no hard feelings. No hard feelings on my end. but, what's that? Huh? Out of 100. Out of 100. 29 out of 100. Yeah. Yeah, not out of 30. So I share that because I bet you've had an experience like that. Maybe it wasn't quite so extreme, but an experience where you just feel like, I wish there was a trap door under me and I could just pull it and just slip right out of this room. Just a feeling of my shame is just on display in front of everybody. It just feels awful. I share that because essentially I think we get to the end of Mark and we've been following the story of the disciples up to this point. And we've been following the story of Peter. Peter is very central in the book of Mark. Early church history actually says that Peter was the main person who told Mark what happened. Peter was the main eyewitness who actually gave this information to Mark that led to the writing of this gospel. And I think we are meant to expect a moment like that. Like, okay, finally, the disciples are going to feel the weight of their shame, and we're going to sort of have this moment. But instead, we get the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite. So I want to go back real quick and look at the story of the disciples. I want to hit a few highlights for us, because I think the book of Mark is really the story of Jesus and the disciples, okay? And the disciples are portrayed in a particular way. So if you remember, we studied the passage where the man was blind and was healed, and it was like a double healing. So he was healed partially, and he said that he saw people, but they were like trees walking. And then Jesus healed him fully. And I argue that that passage is meant to teach us that that's the disciples. The disciples understand Jesus, and they also don't really understand Jesus. They see him, but only partially. They needed a more complete healing. And that's clear with the disciples, and it's especially clear with Peter. Peter is sort of the chief disciple in terms of having very obvious blunders throughout Mark. He has many, many instances in Mark where we see him stumbling. We see him sometimes looking like the best of the disciples. He's the first to confess Jesus as the Christ in Mark 8, but then he also has some of the biggest errors. And these aren't just like, oh, Peter's sort of an airhead. Like these are, he has some real moral failings throughout Mark. So I want to go back through them to remind us of this so that we can have a proper context for understanding this passage. So if you remember, as I just said, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ in Mark chapter 8. I argue that that's the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. After that confession of Jesus, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the tone of Mark changes. Jesus is much more clear about his mission. He says many times that he's going to die and rise again. So his teaching really changes from that point on. But if you remember, when Peter says that, he then rebukes Jesus immediately after that because Jesus says that he's going to die and rise again. And Peter says, "Far be that from you." And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So essentially, right after Peter's big success, he had this terrible failing. That's the first thing he was doing. Second thing, chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured before the disciples. So his appearance changes. His heavenly, divine glory is on display. And Peter says that they should just stay there and make tents and dwell there, essentially pushing back even further on the idea that Jesus has to go to the cross. Peter is saying, "I don't want that. I want to stay on this mountain." And Peter gets sort of an implicit rebuke with the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my son, listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. Stop making up your own agenda for Jesus, listen to him." Another instance, Mark 14, the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are falling asleep. Daniel taught on this passage. The disciples are falling asleep while Jesus is praying, and Jesus singles out Peter. Multiple disciples are falling asleep, but Jesus specifically says to Peter, "Peter, can you not stay awake? Can you not stay with me even 1 hour?" So Peter is singled out as the foremost failure in this situation. Also in chapter 14, Jesus says to the disciples that they will all deny Jesus. Peter responds confidently, "Even though they will all fall away, I will not." And Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And then later in Mark 14, this is the biggest blunder of all. Peter actually does deny Jesus 3 times. He then hears the rooster crow twice, and we read these words in Mark 14. "And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' And Peter broke down and wept." So that is the last we see of Peter. Peter, it's almost like we have this story arc where you expect maybe the disciples will finally have a big success, and instead it's like a crashing failure. Peter just breaking down, weeping. And that's the last we see of him and hear of him until we get to this passage. So the reason I share that is because I think if you've been studying this with us this semester, hopefully you've seen Mark is unique and that he focuses a great deal on the disciples. R.T. France is a biblical commentator, and he writes this: "From Jesus' first recorded public action in Galilee until the debacle in Gethsemane, Mark has told us the story not of Jesus, but of Jesus and his disciples." So he's saying, Mark, from the very beginning, really has been Jesus and the disciples. That's the story we've seen this whole time. So that's the first reason that I went through all that. But then second, Peter is chief among them in his betrayal. And so what we see in Jesus' darkest hour is it's also Peter's darkest hour. So with that said, with that background, let's look at the passage. So in this passage, we have the women arriving at the tomb, and they expect to find Jesus dead and a stone rolled over the tomb. But instead, they find this angel. So the reason I say it's an angel, and it says it's a man, I think from his appearance being in white and the authoritative way in which he speaks, they were meant to see this as an angel. And this angel speaks to them. And essentially what we see is that Jesus has fulfilled the promise that no one thought he would fulfill. So all throughout Mark, Jesus has been saying, from chapter 8 onward, he's been saying, "I'm going to die and rise again from the dead," and nobody understands what he's saying. No one believes him. And the women would be in that group too. They come, and of course this is an act of faithfulness, an act of love for Jesus, but they don't expect to find Jesus. I mean, that's clear from when they get there. They say, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" You know, they come to anoint him. They think he's still going to be dead in the tomb. But instead, this angel is saying to them, Jesus fulfilled that promise. That promise that you struggle to believe so much, he fulfilled that by actually rising from the dead. But he also fulfills a second promise. So Mark 14, 27 to 28, Jesus says that all the disciples will betray him and be scattered. And then Jesus adds this, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus says essentially, you're all going to betray me, and you're all going to be scattered, but I will go before you and meet you in Galilee. So he promises that the disciples will be restored. And what we see in this passage, in verse 7, is that Jesus is fulfilling that promise. He says in verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. That he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So do you see what's happening? In essence, what we have here is the complete opposite of my pre-calculus teacher. It's the complete opposite. What we would expect is Jesus to shame. I mean, we would not be surprised to see that. Of course, we would because we know the character of Jesus. But in this situation, all of the disciples have betrayed him, and Peter has been the worst of all. He denied him 3 times. And you would fully expect all of them to be rebuked and Peter to be singled out. Peter, I can't believe you. You, worst of all, maybe 3 times. But instead, all the disciples are restored. And Peter is singled out in love. Because Jesus knows that Peter, if he didn't use these special words, and Peter, would think, okay, maybe the disciples will be restored, but surely I'm not one of them anymore. Surely I'm going to be excluded. And so we have these words included here, and they are meant to be a massive encouragement to us. Jesus says, I will go before you. You will all be restored, and Peter. And Peter. Peter is included in that. Jesus is making really clear his love does not change regardless of even the worst thing you've done. The worst thing you've done. And he specifically includes these words and Peter to tell us that. So as we close, I want to give 5 implications from this passage. 5 implications. Number 1, the resurrection of Christ means that when Christ rose from the dead, our shame stayed behind in the grave. Our shame stayed behind in the grave. That is what he's saying here. He's saying, Peter, I know that you think that what you did, it absolutely means there's no hope for you. And Jesus likewise is saying to us, I know the worst thing you've done. And he singles us out and says, yes, you are forgiven. In spite of that, you have new life in me. Your shame is dead. It stayed behind in the grave when I rose. 2nd implication. The love of Christ for us is not a general love, but has particular people as its object. Particular people. Charles Hodge, an old pastor in the 19th century and seminary professor, he says this, there's the greatest difference between love that has a class of beings for its object and love which fastens on particular persons. There's the greatest difference in the world between love that has a class of beings, I love people, versus a love that is particular. I love that person. I love Peter. It singles in on a single person, and that is the type of love that Jesus has. Jesus doesn't say, I love people, generally. No, he says, I have sheep, certain sheep. I know those sheep. Those sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. I lay down my life for those sheep. I take up my life again for those sheep. He has particular people that he loves. He loves us. Individual us. And so when we get this, it means we can say with Paul, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. I think there's a tendency we all have to hear the gospel preached, to read the Bible, and think, yes, in this Bible, I find a loving God, but surely not a God who loves me individually. And this passage is meant to say to us, yes, you. And if you put yourself in the category of the worst of all, you have very good company because Peter would have done that too. And Jesus says, I have love for that person. That's 2. Number 3, the love of Christ is intertwined with his free mercy to undeserving sinners. In other words, Jesus' mercy and love are 2 sides of the same coin. To say that Jesus loves us, if we believe Jesus loves us, is the same thing as saying Jesus is merciful to sinners. These are 2 sides of the same coin. So I say that to say, I think there is a tendency to think, if only Jesus really knew the worst things I've done, he wouldn't really love me. But Jesus, in order to love us, has to forgive our sin because he knows we are sinners. His love and his mercy are inextricably combined. Number 4, the love of Christ, because of this, because it's so connected with his mercy, should make us the most humble people imaginable. Pride should be antithetical to being a Christian. Because we know Jesus loves me in spite of the worst things I've done, in spite of the fact that he knows I'm a complete mess, he loves me still. That should make us so humble. And it should have an effect on us where we are kind and forgiving, and maybe especially forgiving to the people who have wronged us and betrayed us the most. Because we know Jesus was kind and loving to those who have betrayed him the most, and we have to put ourselves in that category. We're in that category. We're just like Peter. And Jesus is loving and forgiving to us. We likewise should be that way. And then lastly, the effect all of this should have is that the love of Jesus should have the effect that it has on the women when they hear of his resurrection, this trembling and astonishment. It should have this effect on us. If the love of Jesus is something that makes you go, yeah, I think Jesus loves me, you know, and it just sort of, it never actually really touches you, it means you haven't really gotten it. There should be times, there should be occasional times where there's an effect of trembling and astonishment. I cannot believe Jesus loves even me. He loves even me. It should have that effect on us. At the end, Mark, there is the freest invitation possible. Jesus loves the least, the worst, the chief of sinners. He came to save such as these. So there is an invitation. Come to him and find eternal life. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you went to the cross to bear every one of our sins and rose again so that we could have new life in you. I pray that we would believe this. Lord Jesus, help us to believe that you love us, individual us, Lord, that, Lord, your love is not general, but it is specific, Lord. You love Martha and Micah and Lauren and Jim. Lord, help us to believe this. Lord, help us to put our name in there and to know that you say, I love you, individual you, Lord. And I pray this would have a powerful effect on us, Lord, that it would change our hearts, Lord, that it would lead us to be humble and forgiving and loving toward others. Lord, we pray that you would now bless our discussion groups, Lord, and Lord, that you would draw near to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.